Thank you for listening to the podcast of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. The Exchange is a weekly production of Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media. More information about and past editions of The Exchange audio podcast can be found at myfaithradio.com. Under Programs, select The Exchange. We hope you enjoy and are challenged by this week's podcast.
God the Father sending His Son Jesus Christ and sending the Holy Spirit. So you really can't talk about the Trinity meaningfully without saying the gospel. But all the main things of why anyone's a Christian at all are there in a conversation about the Trinity. There's something very abstract about saying, what's that like? I actually think it's one of the things about God that nothing is like.
Hi, I'm Ed Stetzer. Thanks for joining us on another edition of The Exchange. We've got truths, we've got thoughts, we got theology. Today, some solid theological discussion with Dr. Fred Sanders. We're going to talk with him on The Exchange, not just about theology and the Trinity, but about his comic books. Yes, we're going to talk about his comic books. Fred is a systematic theologian specializing in the doctrine of the Trinity. He's been teaching at Biola and the Honors Institute since 1999. Well-known writer, well-known speaker and thinker. MDiv from Asbury, so from the Wesleyan tradition, a PhD from the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. He's published multiple volumes, but also comic books. Before we get to hear from Dr. Sanders, let's hear from a ministry expert about keeping the gospel central in our children's ministry.
You know, when I think about the gospel and kids' ministry, I think about leaders, teachers, and volunteers who love children and want to tell them about Jesus. I mean, we all have this shared vision, and that is why we do what we do. But if we're not careful, we can miss the whole point of even gathering, because if the gospel is not at the center of your children's ministry, you could be missing the whole point. I see this play out in multiple scenarios. An obvious one is where leaders teach Bible stories and attach the gospel at the end. And what I mean by that is they attach the plan of salvation, John 3:16, the Roman road, the ABCs, however they present it, but it's an attachment. Now, first of all, praise God for that. We want children to hear that God has a plan for them, and that plan is Jesus. But if we're not mindful, the plan of salvation tacked on to the end of a story can be confusing. How do they relate? If I'm a child and I hear the story of Noah's Ark, and then my teacher tells me that Jesus died for my sin, how do those things connect? If I only know about Noah building the ark and gathering the animals, how does it make sense that I, the child, need a rescuer just like all the people who died in the flood? And the dangerous part of this is that as a child, I may be tempted to just check the box to say, yes, I want to go to heaven. I want to live forever, without truly understanding the saving power of grace. Now, another common scenario in kids' ministry is that many teachers fear that if we talk about Jesus in the context of the Old Testament, that we will confuse the children. Here's a familiar example. God created the world. Now, most children can tell you the creation story by heart. God made the animals, God made water and light and people. But can they tell you that Jesus was present at creation? Because if we leave that out, then the children we teach are at risk of believing heretical things such as God created Jesus and sent him to earth to save me, or that the Trinity does not work in harmony. We could unknowingly be teaching partial truth, and that is very dangerous. The truth is, children are completely able to understand the biblical narrative when they can see the full picture, which is that Jesus has always been the answer, he's always been the rescuer, and he's always been the plan.
Fred, thanks for coming and kind of have a conversation with us. So a lot of people know you, have read your writings, but talk to us a little bit about the obscure reality that you perhaps are the most famous comic book theologian in the whole world. What is that about?
I'm going to keep boasting that I'm the greatest systematic theologian cartoonist until I meet another one, and then I'll have to moderate in some way. Well, my undergraduate degree was in art, drawing and printmaking, so the fine arts, and I grew up on comic books. And in the late 90s, I published a set of comic books with InterVarsity Press, Dr. Doctrine's Christian Comics. So 200 pages, four volumes of a talking sheep explaining Christian doctrine.
So did people just, maybe millions bought it. I'm not familiar. Was it a runaway success?
Let's say it didn't really find its market.
No.
I mean, it was so far ahead of its time, it's still not time for it.
Yeah,
apparently.
But still you get to talk about it.
That's right.
It's a cool niche that nobody else has.
Not many other theologians have done that.
Yeah, and so I mean, how would you illustrate Christian doctrine through comics, other than the talking sheep?
Well, I mean, the talking sheep were the main thing. It was kind of a talking heads.
Okay.
But I would act, you know, I could act a few things out. You know, I did a 50 pages on the Trinity, mm-hmm. and I had some characters arguing about it. But I also engaged the history of the church's iconography of the Trinity.
Nice.
So the various ways, you know, whether it's a man on a throne and Jesus with a cross and the dove of the Holy Spirit sort of taken from the baptism story, or any of the other ways that none of the pictures of the Trinity from church history are accurate or
yeah, well,
good.
Let's talk about that, because the best picture of the church of the Trinity, of course, is the is water. That goes from one form to the other.
Yeah.
So there's water, steam, and ice. Or I use sometimes the egg.
Right.
I sometimes use the egg.
Yeah.
And I teach this theology I've actually been in a small group recently in the Gospel Project. We have a section on the Trinity, mm-hmm. curriculum I edit, section on the Trinity. And in our small group, mm-hmm. I'm teaching it, and people say, so is it kind of like a light bulb?
Yeah.
That is heat, you know, light, and I guess sound. Light bulbs make sound, which I didn't know, but it does. So all of those things fall short. So why does this matter? Why don't we just go with the steam thing?
Yeah, so
Holy Spirit is steam.
Kind of famously grumpy about analogies for the Trinity.
Not famously. You're an angry man when it comes to analogies for the Trinity.
Yeah. I think by the time that question comes up, if you start talking about the Trinity, and someone's first thought is, the quest here is to find a good analogy for it. And that's when we will have had a satisfying conversation about the Trinity. Something's gone wrong there. I mean, the Trinity is about God the Father sending his Son, Jesus Christ, and sending the Holy Spirit. So you really can't talk about the Trinity meaningfully without saying the gospel. So all the main things of why anyone's a Christian at all are there in a conversation about the Trinity. There's something very abstract about saying, what's that like?
Mm-hmm.
I actually think it's one of the things about God that nothing is like.
Hmm.
So if you say, oh, God made heaven and earth, what's that like? And I'd say, well, I made a sandwich a while ago. That's a little like God making heaven and earth, right? But then you immediately have to say, well, no, it's completely
different.
There's
nothing like
that,
right?
I mean, so there's a tiny point of similarity between God making all things and you making a sandwich. But it's mostly dissimilarity. And I think the Trinity is the same way.
Mm-hmm.
We can find something that has three parts is what most analogies come down to. Or we can find a person operating in three offices or three modes or something like that. They're tiny little glimpses, maybe, of triunity, but they're perfect illustrations of heresy, usually.
Mm.
So most people who are using them to get a little glimpse are, unfortunately, rolling out an illustration that would work awesomely if you were trying to teach a heresy.
If you're trying to be heretic. So, like, the water one. What heresy would that be?
Well, I mean,
that's a famous heretical
The connection. Main problem with the three phases of water is that you're not talking about the same bulk of water at the same time being these three things in relation to each other. When I say that, there's always a physicist in the audience who says, what about triple point?
Exactly.
I don't know or care about triple point. It's still not the Trinity.
Okay, there's a famous picture that that we can actually pull up, you know, right here, that talks about that God is not, et cetera, et cetera. That's one of the more famous ways that people just give a little history, and does that work for you?
You know, it's nice.
Put it on the screen so people can see. So
it's the shield of the Trinity.
Yep.
It's medieval. There's actually a great Wikipedia article on it, at least last I checked.
No, there is. I actually referred to it recently.
Yeah, someone may edit it.
Yeah,
while
you never
I'm talking.
Know. That's a good point. It's a good point. And now, and
last
then
time
it's
I
heresy.
Looked, it was really good.
Yeah. If people Google it, it's on screen, but it's a shield of the Trinity, and they can find all that information.
Yeah. What that is a logical diagram of the relationships among the three persons and the one essence, and that's why you get sort of the cold, abstract statement. Well, there's the wonderful statements, the Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Those are wonderful. You think about how to demonstrate that biblically. It takes you into some rich biblical witness. But then you try to prove that the Father is not the Son. And I think, well, I can prove the Father loves the Son and knows the Son and sends the Son. I can prove all kinds of things. I can prove that the Son is from the Father. But to get to that bare logical statement, is not, that's when you start to realize, oh, that shield of the Trinity is a kind of a cold, abstract, logical diagram of some logical relations.
But it doesn't get us to where it needs to be.
It doesn't get us to where it needs to be,
so
right? If I were to connect those, the Father and the Son, with a verb,
right.
Is not would not be my favorite biblical verb.
Okay.
I mean, I can prove that from Scripture. Mm-hmm. If Jesus says the Father and I are one, he doesn't say I am the Father.
Right, sure.
He doesn't say the Father and I is one. He doesn't do any of those things. There's unity and distinction.
Mm-hmm.
As John 1:1 starts out, right? The Word was with God. Well, there's distinction if they're related and with one another. And the Word was God.
Yeah.
And there's the unity to identity.
Mm-hmm. Now, the Trinity, of course, is not really a doctrine in the New Testament. It was made up later by church councils.
Now you're baiting me.
You think? It's not subtle. People actually watch that one segment and they'll take that out and put that on there.
Right.
So, I mean, how do you respond to that?
I'll usually admit that the word Trinity, you know, the T word, is not right there in Scripture. You can prove that quickly with a concordance.
Pretty easy.
Yeah. However, the notion of Trinity, the concept that there is one God and that Jesus is fully divine and the Holy Spirit is also not some created force but is fully divine, and that these three are not interchangeable with or not collapsible into each other, and yet each of them is God, you can only go round and round that so many times before you begin wanting to sort of simplify it and boil it down and make some kind of a summary statement. A summary statement usually boils down to the word Trinity. Yeah. But there's no biblical mandate that someone would have to use that word.
Yeah, and I think it's tricky because people like to use different words, but at the same time, we think it's important, Trinity and three persons, and those things actually matter. Why do people often insist on language like three persons, like, give me some of the formulations over the creeds that language matters.
Yeah, well, persons seems to us like an uncontroversial word. Trinity sounds controversial, person's uncontroversial. Person, in this sense, is also not a biblical word.
Right.
And it's probably the more important in the early church when they were trying to talk about it. Well, that's not helpful, yeah.
But that's one of the places manifestations is used.
Yeah. Right, and that would get to more of a modalistic view, right? That he's really one personal God, but is manifesting himself in these three distinct
modes,
ways.
Yeah.
And so you can't get the interrelationality of the Father and the Son in the Spirit. When you go to the baptismal command, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, 28:20, you get, go baptize in the name, one name, so the one name of God, it's a big Old Testament category there, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word three might not be in that verse, but I think there's three.
But we can count. Exactly.
Yeah, I think I'm allowed to count. That's not too interpretive, is it? If I'm not over-interpreting to say there's a threeness there, and Trinity is just the Latin word for threeness. Mm-hmm. I once tried to look up the earliest English language occurrence of the word Trinity, and it's really basically the word threeness.
Mm.
You'd have to say it in an Anglo-Saxon accent, like threeness or something.
Nice, that was well done right there.
Yeah, I can't really do that. But that's what you've got in Matthew 28:20. There's a threeness in the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read that last verse of Matthew in light of the previous 28 chapters, you can fill out who God the Father is and who God the Son is. That's all described for you narratively right there in the Gospel.
Why do you think this is important? You've written on it. What's your book on Trinity name?
The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything.
Okay, so the Trinity is so important, changes everything.
Yeah.
So why should we care so much about this Trinitarian theology?
Yeah. The doctrine of the Trinity, as the Church has always confessed it, is the conclusion about the identity of God from the Gospel. Mm-hmm. So if the Gospel is true, it has implications for who God is and always has been and has revealed himself to be in the sending of the Son and the Spirit. So you can say lots and lots of things. 90-something percent of what you say can just be sort of at the level of the history of salvation, describing the characters and events and the things that have happened. But as soon as you ask the question, what does this mean about God? Has God made himself known in Christ and the Spirit? Then you have to draw these conclusions. And that's where, the roads only go a couple of ways. You either have to say, really, truly, there's a one personal God who pretends to be three persons, which is to say he has not revealed himself.
Sure.
He showed three, but he is one.
Right.
Well, that's not revelation. Mm-hmm. Or you draw the other conclusion, which is the route the church went, which is to say, it turns out there has always been a Son with the Father, so that in the fullness of time, God could send forth his Son. Mm-hmm. In the fullness of time, God so loved the world, God the Father so loved the world, that he gave his only Son. You could go a long time without asking the question, what does the Gospel imply about the eternal nature of God? But as soon as you ask it, you're on the high road to the Trinity. That's also why it's not living in any one particular verse in the Bible.
Sure.
Because it's a big, you step back one step and get a little perspective and say, if salvation is what I think it is and Jesus is who I think he is to make it happen, then God must be as follows. He must be the Father of the Son.
Of us in evangelical churches, the gospel has functioned primarily like the diving board off of which we jumped into the pool of Christianity. It was the entry rite. It's how we began. But once we got past the gospel, then we started to learn all the rules and regulations of how Christians are supposed to behave. We learned principles for our marriage, how we're supposed to give, what we're not supposed to drink, whether or not Kirk Cameron's going to get left behind. That's the pool in which we swim. But if that's true, how could Paul make a statement like the one he made to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, where he said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. You see, what I want to try to show you in the gospel revolution is that the gospel is not just the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool itself. The way we grow in Christ is not by growing beyond the gospel, but by growing deeper into the gospel. Because you see, the gospel is able to do in us something that religion is never able to do. And that is, it's able to change our hearts so that we have a desire for God. God, you see, is not just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, an obedience that grows out of desire. Discovering the gospel or rediscovering the gospel has transformed my life in a way that religion has never been able to. And I want to invite you to be a part of the gospel revolution, of discovering how the gospel can change you and your church and your family in a way that religion never can.
Our guest today on The Exchange is Dr. Fred Sanders. He's a systematic theologian, specializes in the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to ask him to use all great examples like water, like the Trinity is like water. Some of it's liquid, some of it's steam, some of it's ice, and other heretical descriptions that you don't want to use. So listen to Fred Sanders in our interview, and we're going to hear more from him. But before that, let's listen to Tom Rainer, president of Lifeway, talk about church membership.
Did a survey a few years ago, a survey of churches that were inwardly focused. Now, what that means is members were thinking about themselves. I want to give you some of the characteristics that we found of these churches that were inwardly focused. They had worship wars. You've heard about them. Different members demanding their style of music, their style of worship services. They had long and cantankerous business meetings. They were so focused on their facilities that the facilities meant more than the ministry of the church. They were program-driven. Now, there's nothing wrong with programs. I'm thankful for that because Lifeway provides those resources. But when you're program-driven, that means you're not getting at the purpose behind the program. You're letting the program be the purpose itself. They had budgets that were inwardly focused. In other words, the budgets, the money spent was primarily to serve the church members instead of reaching others. They had inordinate demands for pastoral care. Why didn't you visit me, Pastor? Why didn't you come to see me? I needed you to do this. Now, of course, there are times when members need their pastor present. I don't mean to minimize that, but I'm talking about inordinate demands. They had attitudes of entitlement. Hey, I give my tithe and offering to this church. You work for me. They had greater concern about change in the church rather than the gospel itself. I want my church the way that it's always been instead of, how can I make my church more gospel-centered? There was anger and hostility, and there was a great deal of evangelistic apathy. They were not concerned for others' eternal state, so they did not share the gospel freely. I pray the church will be about others for you. I pray that church will be about Christ and that you'll take on the mind of Christ and have His attitude. I pray that that will be your focus more than what can the church do for me. We're going through pledges at the end of each of these sessions, as I did at the end of each chapter, and I am a church member. Here's the third pledge. I am a church member. I will not let my church be about my preferences and desires. That is self-serving. I am a member in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Savior went to a cross for me. I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that just aren't my preference or style. I am a church member. I hope you understand that means that you find the greatest joy in giving up and serving others. It is my prayer that you are that kind of church member.
So talk to us a little bit about Arminianism. It appears to me I'll just say, you went to Asbury. I speak a lot to the Westlands, and one of the things I said to him, you need some heroes. You need some wins. I mean, all the new heroes are you know, the new reform movement or things of that sort. So what's going on with Arminianism? That's you right in that space.
It is, though. I'm not. I never really warmed up to the A word, Arminian.
You need to be strangely warmed.
Yeah. Well, that's the guy. It's John Wesley, right? There certainly is a history of the Arminian movement before John Wesley and the Evangelical Revivals, which is not really good. I mean, sure, I'm a Wesleyan, but mostly I'm about the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And if you go looking around for heroes on the doctrine of the Trinity in the broad Arminian tradition, there aren't. You know, the Arminians were pretty bad for the doctrine of the Trinity because they were kind of on the road to liberalism in so many ways.
So Arminianism is the road to liberalism? Is that what you're telling me?
Well, it had historically been until John Wesley came in and sort of made the world safe for Arminianism and launched a conservative, biblical, Anglican form of Arminian theology that really understood the gospel. You know, so much so that he and George Whitefield, who disagreed precisely on these issues, you know, pretty vehemently, were able to make common cause, you know, across a multitude of battle lines, because they were so centered on the gospel that sort of relativized the difference between their Calvinism and Arminianism.
Interesting. So does Arminianism have a strong future, or are generations of Arminians going to follow the path that you talked about? Is Arminianism going to be, continue to be a doorway out into theological error, or have we been able to establish that? Because I was with Joanne Lyons just last week, who leads the general superintendent of the Westlands. They seem quite, I mean, they're inerrantists, talking about conversions, ready to go, 140 years, 150 years now. So what do you see the future of Arminianism, Wesleyan movement, things of that sort?
Yeah, well, so living in Southern California, living where I live, it was hard for me to find a church that was sort of self-identified confessionally Wesleyan Arminian. Mm-hmm. So I didn't bother. I mean, I'm mainly an evangelical, so I'm happy in an evangelical free church. That's been a really comfortable home for me for a long time now. The very fact that I couldn't just go down the road to the local United Methodist Church or Nazarene or churches like that, I drive by those in order to get to a church that's a good home for me as an evangelical. So that's a bad sign if I were to be empirically or sociologically. Those are my people. I got saved in a Methodist church in a youth group revival. I went to Asbury Seminary, big on John Wesley's stuff. I mean, there are certainly signs of hope. You know, Tom Oden has done a lot of great stuff. Tim Tennant at Asbury Seminary.
He's a friend, good fan. Yeah, I'm a big fan.
Wonderful.
Been
things.
On our show.
Good.
Tim Tennant has been.
So, some great things happening.
Yeah. So what would your advice be to, because again, I'm often asked this. Matter of fact, last time I did a Wesleyan national meeting, I said, what do we need to do? And I talked about, you know, raise up some new leaders, create some new heroes. I mean, I would think that most people would say that John Wesley had to be one of the most influential Christian leaders outside the Apostle Paul for the missionary advance of the church. What would your advice be to your Arminian brothers and sisters?
You know, my advice is not especially Arminian. It's mostly evangelical, right? You know, it's stick to the Bible, stick to the gospel, get out there and disciple people. Some strengths that the Wesleyan movement has traditionally are they've been better at discipleship.
No question.
In many cases.
People forget Robert Coleman and the
tradition
from which
he
came.
Yeah, and when Coleman says evangelism, he doesn't mean mere conversion and then no plan for the Christian life. I mean, that robust Wesleyan vision of the Christian life includes real salvation, full salvation in a way that takes you on. I would say the sort of convert them and then not have a plan to do anything except, you know, attend church once a week and give generously. That has not traditionally been a big problem on the Wesleyan side. That's been more of a besetting problem, I think, for Baptists and certain Reformed churches in America. So, I mean, in terms of things I could add, let me say it this way. Wesleyans haven't done great governing things. Wesleyans Arminians haven't been great being in charge of large movements. So in the immediate future, I could picture maybe some of these gung-ho Calvinists running things pretty well and having a really strong, loyal opposition among the Arminians who are with them on most things but continue to put in a little protest now and then.
I think part of the problem sometimes with the Calvinists is that they tend to perceive Arminians as semi-Pelagian or things of that sort. So how do you, and I think most evangelicals probably have semi-Pelagian leanings. So how do you maintain a clarity for in the Calvinist world? It's easy. You're dead in your trespasses and sins.
Yeah.
Dead people can't do anything, and God makes you alive. But with prevenient grace, how do you, and just, I'm using a lot of concepts that maybe all viewers might not know. Describe those things and help us understand why they matter and how we avoid some of the errors around salvation.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you've got to view salvation as something that only God could accomplish. And this, I think, lifts most of the burden that has sort of troubled non-evangelical Arminianism. So John Wesley's clear on the original sin, you know, his longest theological treatise on original sin. He's clear on original sin and all the way down to the bondage of the will. Now, he does a little thing with prevenient grace where the merits of the atonement of Christ purchase an optimal shot at responding to the gospel for hearers.
Which is a great sentence. Explain that a little more.
So Wesley doesn't have a high view of human nature and of free will in general. He thinks human nature is terribly corrupt.
Depravity would be the term that's often used.
Completely fallen. I think this is one of the points where he'll say, I don't differ from Mr. Calvin a hair's breadth on this point. What he thinks, though, is that Jesus Christ is such a thorough and competent Savior that he actually obtains for the entire human race a supernatural elevation, an opportunity to hear the word of the gospel and respond to it. So on the Arminian side, if you want to get to like a fine-tuned distinction between the Calvinists and the Wesleyans on this point, a Wesleyan wouldn't think regeneration has already happened in a predestined person, and when they hear the gospel, the regenerate person secretly inside of them responds to the gospel, they're more inclined to think, no, the power of the word is such that a person is, by the power of Christ's atonement, given the opportunity to respond to it by faith.
The grace to respond.
Given the grace, that's right. Grace as power
on
the Wesleyan view, right? Grace not merely as an attitude of forgiveness, but also along with that, an empowerment.
On the show, maybe last year, I had Roger Olson and Michael Horton talk about for and against Calvinism. And one of the questions I had was to Roger, I said, your book is called Against Calvinism, and Michael's called For Calvinism. And I kind of point out there, how come there's not for and against Arminianism? It seems that Calvinism is defining the conversation. Why do you think Calvinism is so big today from someone who's not in the Calvinist stream?
Yeah.
There's a lot of that in E-Free.
What I view as largely a biblical evangelical revival that's happened in recent decades has largely been colored by Calvinism. I mean, that's been the main people, the people there, the things they're excited about, the things that kind of rally them. To me, there's sort of a, this is almost in marketing terms, but there's kind of a packaging or branding issue involved. Calvinists are just great at sort of bundling a certain set of concerns, and when people see the bundle, they think, yes, that's a thing. Like that coheres. That's a thing. And in that sort of marketplace of ideas, Wesleyan claims are going to, I'm happy for them to sound a little bit like dissent. Like, yeah, if you're a Calvinist and if you're an evangelical Calvinist, part of this kind of young, restless reform thing, I think, great. That's great. I have a couple of points of disagreement, you know, maybe around five. I'm not sure.
Not that we have a number in mind.
But it doesn't seem to cohere as easily in people's minds.
Yeah. Good. Last question.
Yeah.
I'd like you to actually, you're known for helping people to think theologically, to think biblically about things. You're a theologian. A lot of people are watching are like, well, why should I care about all these things? You talked about Trinity. We talked about Calvinism, Arminianism. We talked about prevenient grace. Take a moment. Talk to the people who watch and say, why should you care more deeply about theology? Why not just tell people how to come to Jesus and how to grow in their faith? Talk about it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what I really have a fear of, you can often get to what motivates people by what they're afraid of, what they're worried about happening. I think a lot of Christians live with lots of theological ideas in their mind. They just don't go together. I think someone who's successfully living a reasonable Christian life and growing in discipleship, they've got a shelf full of about 30 things they believe and have ideas about, but they don't go together. Someone could sneak in at night and steal three or four of their doctrines, and they'd never notice until they did an inventory. One of the powerful things about thinking more coherently about your theology is you can see the inner unity within it. You can see why these things go together, and you can begin to understand if you pluck out this part of it, that compromises other things I'm committed to. So it really is the coherence of theology that I think commends thinking more clearly about it.
So for resources mentioned on the show today, visit edstetzer.com, edstetzer.com, and always check out for past episodes there as well. Thanks for joining us and having a great week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange, read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research, and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange Radio has been presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media.